We're going through the book of Philippians, and I want you to turn to chapter 2, beginning in verse 12 this morning. I know I'm going really slowly through this chapter of Philippians. I like to take normally about a half a chapter a time so we can get the good flow of Scripture, but the things which are in chapter 2 are so important that I don't want us to miss out on any significant portion. So we're only taking about 6 or 7 verses this morning, beginning in chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe. Beautiful picture there. As you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ Jesus that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. And Lord, as we consider what you say in these verses through your Spirit today, open our hearts. If there's any resistance, any hardness, any stubbornness in us, Lord, break through that through your Spirit and teach us this morning. Mold us and shape us. Make us into the kind of people that would literally shine like stars in the universe among our generation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sue and I have had the great privilege of visiting Israel, the land of our Lord. And on one occasion, we were visiting the little town of Chorazin. I say little. You could almost literally, from one end of the town, pick up a stone, throw it as far as you could, and you're at the other end of town. Really small, just a few square yards of town. And we were at the synagogue of Chorazin. And I don't know if Sue remembers this or not, but as you walk up to go into this, and these are the ruins of a synagogue. Much of it is not there, but the steps leading up to the synagogue are still in place. And as it's very interesting, as you walk up the steps to go into the synagogue of Chorazin, every step is different. Some are high, some are low. Some are wide, some are narrow. Some are made out of rocks that are smooth and others rough. Some are made of rocks that are flat and others kind of like this. And they're made out of different kinds of stone. Now, normally when you make steps, anybody that's in the construction business, they're all the same. Because when you go, you don't want to be tripping and falling. And so every step, in fact, there are codes here that a step has to be a certain height, a certain width and so forth, a certain deepness. But when you walk into this synagogue, you better watch your step because you don't, what the last step was, the next step is not going to be. And I asked our guide, was this done by a church committee? who put this together that every step is different? And he said, it's not an accident, it's intentional. And he quoted me this verse, Ecclesiastes 5:1, which says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. And that word guard literally means watch your steps. Be careful about your steps. So go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. What this verse is saying, that last part, is that a fool goes into worship just complacently and nonchalantly, I'll go and do my duty and give my offering, and then I can go and I've done my duty for God today. And he's not even aware that you're going in and you've done wrong, and you're there to meet the living God. He said, so we take that literally, guard your steps when you go to the house of God, and we've constructed our synagogue so you have to watch your step, every step you take when you're going up to worship God. And it reminds you of the reverence that you're to give to God and how important it is for you to be careful when you go into the presence of God that you go with the right attitude. Isn't that interesting? And I thought, well, you know, that makes sense. We wouldn't be able by our building code to do that in a church today here, but in Jerusalem, or rather in Chorazin, this little town, the steps were made so that people going to worship would think about what they're doing before they go. The scripture I've just read is about that mindset. When it comes to my salvation, I'd better really think seriously about it. And I'd better think about working out my salvation so that it does become the kind of salvation that God intends for it to be. And in verse 12, as we begin this text, therefore, my dear friends, he says, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation. What Paul is reminding them of is there's a human tendency to work harder when someone important is watching what you're doing. But when no one's watching, then you slack off. And you kind of slough off and you don't give the same effort that you would give when that person's watching you. You know, you only know me by what I am when you're watching me. You don't know who I am when no one's watching me, do you? And I don't know who you are. I don't know my wife when no one's watching her because I'm not watching her. But I trust her. I trust that Sue is the same person when I'm not watching her, that she is when I am watching her. And after 50 years, I think she's proven that. But let me give a homey illustration. We once had this little, before we had human children, we had dog children. We raised miniature dachshunds. And we had this little black and tan miniature dachshund named Penny. And Penny was a lazy dachshund. And when I wasn't there, she would just lay on the deck all day and live a dog's life, which, of course, what should a dog live but a dog's life? But when I came home and I walked out on that deck, Penny jumped up, began running around the yard barking to keep the cats away because she knew that I loved a cat-chasing dog. That's a dog I could be proud of. All of our neighbors around us had cats, and they would come into our yard through the hedge, and her job was to keep them out of the yard. And she wanted me to be proud of her as a cat-chasing dog. Penny lived two lives, one life when I wasn't there and one life when I was there. She lived a double life. And what Paul is saying is, Christians, live the same whether anyone's watching you or not. The great basketball coach, John Wooden, who, by the way, was also a tremendously dedicated Christian. I've watched a number of stories on his life. They never mentioned the fact that he was a committed Christian, and he brought his Christian principles into his basketball coaching, which made him the coach that he was. But anyway, John Wooden said this, the true test of a man's character is what he does when no one is watching. True words. That's your real character, not when everyone's watching you. We can all pretend to be something we're not. We're good at that. But when no one's watching, am I the same man that I am when everyone's watching? And Paul is saying this to them, my dear friends, you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but how much now, much more in my absence. I know that even though I'm not there, you're continuing to do what God wants you to do. And then he says this, and here is what we call a paradox. A paradox is something that seems to be a contradiction, because he uses the word work in two ways. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So we're to work out our salvation, but it's really God who works our salvation in us. So is that, which is it? Is it one or the other? Is that a contradiction that my salvation is because of my work, or is it because of God's work? There really isn't any contradiction when you understand, I think, what this verse is saying. You know, it would probably be easy to avoid this seemingly contradiction to change the word work in the first part to the word live. Continue to live out your salvation. And that's really what it means. Live it out. Take your salvation, your faith in Christ, and make it work in your everyday life. In every situation, Lord, am I living as a saved person when I do this, or when I go here, or when I do this? So in other words, take your salvation and make it practical in your everyday living. That's really what Paul is saying. Someone said this, working out salvation means working out in our lives the grace which God has already worked into our lives. I like that. Working out in our lives what God has already, by his grace, worked into our lives. In the early days of America, the settlers that settled certain portions of America were given by a gift, a grant, a section of land, 640 acres of land, as a free gift by the government, early settlers. But they had to work the land for it to be productive, right? If they didn't, it would still be theirs, but it would not produce anything, no crops. So they had to work it out for it to be a productive land. And in the same way, salvation is a gift of God. You didn't pay for it, you didn't earn it, you didn't deserve it. But for that to be effective and produce any fruit in your life, you have to work at it. You have to live it out and make it work in your life. Same with marriage. Marriage, you know, when a couple fall in love and they're getting ready to be married, they go all out for each other. They spend their time together, they're kind, they're considerate, they communicate. They do all the things that a partner would want another partner to do. Then the marriage comes and they both relax. Oh, we made it. Now I can just be myself. And then you find out, that's not the self I fell in love with. Where's the communication? Where's the tenderness? Where's the patience? Where's the understanding? All this that I fell in love with, what happened to it? Our human nature is to, in order to achieve something or to get something, we put our best foot forward. When we have it, then we relax, and sometimes it's not there. Christians who are saved but do not work out or live out their salvation, I find to be the most miserable people in the world. Because they have guilt. I'm not living the life that God wants me to live. Someone wrote this little poem. It fits, I think, what the idea we're here being taught here. It's not what we eat, but what we digest that makes us healthy. It's not what we earn, but what we save that makes us rich. It's not what we read, but what we remember that makes us smart. And it's not what we profess, but what we practice that makes us a Christian. I like that idea. And maybe the theology is not, there's some points maybe that not exact. Practicing Christianity doesn't make you a Christian, but it is the outcome, the fruit of a genuine salvation experience. We have to remember that working out our salvation does not mean working for our salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one could boast. Don't ever find yourself boasting about your salvation or your relationship with God. That's a gift of grace. Yes, your faith received it, but even that comes from God. And we are to work it out. And this verse says, We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't mean dread or cringing in fear of God, that somehow God is going to come and strike us if we don't. Not that kind of fear and trembling. It's just the fact that I'm involved with God in an incredibly divine process in my life, changing me. That's the fear and trembling, that I have a relationship with the Almighty, eternal God who created everything with the Word. That's where the fear and trembling comes. Oswald Chambers is one of my favorite writers. He lived 100 years ago. He wrote a little book, My Utmost for His Highest. Great little devotional book. And he says that God's part in salvation is the work of sanctification, the work of actually changing us. My part in salvation is consecration, being dedicated to that, what God is doing. Because, you know, God can't work very well against your stubborn will. You have to yield your will to God. And he defined consecration like this. Consecration is the act of continually separating myself from everything except that which God has appointed me to do. It is not a one-time experience, but an ongoing process. Am I continually separating myself and looking to God every day of my life? I like that way of explaining it. So working out our salvation is what God is calling us to do. But the other part of that is it is God who is at work in us for three things. Verse 13, God works in us to will. I don't want to do God's will. His Spirit makes me want to do what He wants me to do. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It convicts me. It brings me to will in line with God's will when my will is out of line with God's will. I'm sure if I were to go down the row, every one of you has a loved one that's not saved. We do. Well, what could you pray? Lord, change his will. Make him want to be saved. Make her want to be saved. And God will do that because that's God's work. You can't make a person want to be saved. You can witness, you can share, but you can pray that the Holy Spirit, and we pray often, don't let them off the hook, God. Make them so uncomfortable spiritually that they will want to finally yield to your will for them. God is the one who gives us the will. There's an old saying, we would not even be able to seek God unless he had already found us. The will comes when God finds us and gives us the will. So he is there working to will, give us the will to be saved, and to act, or in some versions, to work. To act, meaning the strength to obey him, and then this is all according to his good purpose. Salvation is totally of God. And I kind of put this together in this little format. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who works in us. The work of salvation begins with God to will. I have to, first of all, want to be saved. Secondly, it continues by God to act. And then finally, it ends with God to his good purposes. So salvation is completely the work of God in my life. And I guess you could say, if you wanted to kind of just summarize it, my part is simply letting God do what he wants to do. That's what it's about. Just simply saying, okay, Lord, I'm tired of fighting with you. I'm tired of resisting you. Do in me whatever you choose to do. This was our theme verse for last year, Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you. See, he began the work of salvation. He will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And there you see the beginning, the ongoing, carry it on, and then the final purpose until the day of Christ Jesus, when Christ calls us home to be with him. Now, these next five verses are evidences in my life that this is actually happening, that I am living out my salvation and that God is at work in me. I'm allowing God to work His will in me. And the first evidence is contentment. Verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing. I saw this sign, I put it down here, as a sign as you enter a place called Yankton, South Dakota. Welcome to Yankton, 30,000 friendly people and a few soreheads. I like that. You know, the church is filled with people of God, but there always are some grumblers and complainers among God's people. What do we have to grumble or complain about, folks? What do we have to be soreheads about? God has saved us from our sin, from hell, from a life of torment and torture. God has saved us from this. And we are to be giving evidence of that by doing everything without complaining or arguing. And that doesn't mean we don't have differences and we can't discuss our differences. And we can't come to, but we come to a conclusion out of love for the good of the Lord. Not our own good, but for God's good. At a graduation ceremony, I was talking to a high school student that was complaining about, this has been such a tough year. Why do they expect us to do all this? Complaining about school year. I remember meeting, many of you know the Gilmans, Jeff and Kathy Gilman from the Redwood Gospel Mission. Of course, Chuck, you and Catherine are there all the time. They had a foreign exchange student from South Korea. Her name was Hyun Suk. A few years ago. And she was here for a year to go to a school in America. You know what? She got no credit in South Korea for that year of school because our standards are so far below South Korea that they wouldn't even acknowledge her academic progress. For example, in South Korea, school starts at 7:30 a.m. and ends at 10 p.m. 6 days a week. They take a break for dinner, but they come back and they're there from sunup to sundown, 6 days a week. We require about 175, 180 days, something like that, isn't it? 220 days a year they go to school in South Korea. We require about 1,000 hours, 2,000 hours a year in South Korea. And so she wouldn't even get credit for she enjoyed the year of visiting, but sorry, your standards are way not even close to what ours are. Here, now, was she complaining about high school? It was like she breezed through high school and she even struggled with English, but she had no trouble because the standards that she came from were so far above what they are here. When Christians understand what life could be like without Christ, they're not going to complain. When students in America know what they're missing by not going to school in South Korea or China or some of these other places, they wouldn't be complaining about what a tough year they had. It's nothing compared to what other students do. And that's why I guess the United States is so far down the list when it comes to academic excellence in our schools. We just don't require, don't expect as much of others. Contentment. Being content in my Christian life. There are things I want God to do with me. There are things I'd like to do that I'm not doing. But I really believe this. Until I learn to be content where I am right now, God's not going to open up any more doors of opportunity for me in the future. I'm content, Lord. Where you have me, I'm happy just where I am right now. The second evidence, purity of life. So that you may become blameless and pure, children without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation. You think we're living in a crooked and depraved generation? I think we are. Another terrorist attack in London last night. 6 killed, 50 injured. It's happening, not just terrorism, but even in our own society. The corruption, the crime from every level, the depravity, which we call now normal. It doesn't even shock us anymore. This is the kind of generation we live in, but so did Paul and the people of the first century. The world without Christ has never been what it should be. There's always been depravity and crookedness in a world that leaves God out of that world. But in this world, we are to be blameless, and that doesn't mean perfect, because if so, then none of us qualify for that. What blameless simply means this: nobody can point a finger at you and say, "You're not living a Christian life. Look at the way you live. That's not Christian." Blameless meaning there's no obvious contradictions between what you profess and the way you live. That's blameless. We can all be that. None of us can be perfect. And we are to be pure. And that word means innocent or unmixed. There's nothing in us that shouldn't be there. Matthew 10, 16, Jesus said, "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves." Ever feel like that sometimes? I'm just surrounded by wolves and they're ready to eat me up. "Therefore, be as shrewd as serpents." Be smart. "And as innocent as doves." Meaning as simple, as innocent and harmless as a dove. Some of you remember the comedian Flip Wilson? One of his sayings was, "What you see is what you get." And what he was saying by that was, I may not be much to look at, but I'm who I am and there's no hidden agenda. What you see is what you get. That's really what, and that should be for us. There's no hidden agenda in my life. What I present myself to be is what I am. Innocent, pure. I'm not mixed with anything else that would be deceptive. And then also without fault in a world, a crooked and depraved generation. In other words, we're not letting the culture make us into its own image, that we are without fault. We're not corrupted by the world of corruption that is around us. I read recently of a spider in South America. It's known as the diving bell spider. And somehow it creates a big bubble around itself and lives inside the bubble. And then it goes underwater in that bubble and sinks into the water and lives there for hours on the oxygen that's inside that bubble. And it doesn't get wet, it doesn't drown. Every so often it has to come up and replenish the oxygen in the bubble, then it goes back down again. What that spider has learned to do is live in the water, but not let the water affect you. And our bubble is God, the Holy Spirit, the fellowship of this church, His Word, and that doesn't mean that we don't interact with society or our community. It simply means we don't let the world change us and corrupt us to be like the world is. We don't do that. But we're authentic and we engage the world, but we have the Lord to protect us from becoming like the world. Here's what Jesus said in John 17, 14 to 17. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you will take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." God will do that for you and for me. And now notice this, that you may become blameless, pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and pervert and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. What did Jesus say? "Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." The third evidence that we're living a life working out our salvation is that we are a positive witness to others. Verse 16, "As you hold out the word of life," you see, because of the world in which we live, which is corrupt, chaotic, frightening at times, we don't retreat and go and hide and simply separate from the world. We're in the world holding out the word of life. We are a positive witness to a negative world. We're saying, here's the answer: Jesus Christ our Lord, if you're willing to put your trust in Him. And so we don't let the world, as bad as it is, as bad as it might get, cause us to run and hide. We are engaging the world. We are a positive force. As Jesus said, if you're salt and you have no taste, you're worthless. If we're light and we don't shine, we put it under a bushel. What good is a light? Let your light so shine before men. And Paul says, so that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Now, he's not saying I'm both. He's just saying, I can finally say, all that effort I gave, it made a difference in the lives of the Philippians. Look at them. Look at them holding out the word of life in their culture. And then finally, the last evidence is a life filled with joy. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith. Now, what is he talking about? What's a drink offering? Well, when you gave an offering in those days, there were two things that you would do. You would bring the animal and offer the animal. But when the animal is being burned on the altar, then often you would take a bottle of wine or a glass of wine. And while the animal is being burned, you would pour this libation, this drink offering, over the animal as an extra offering to God, as a way of dedicating or consecrating that animal to God. So what Paul is saying is, I'm the drink offering. You're the ones really sacrificing, because it's on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith. You're giving so much more than I. I'm only the libation being poured out over your offering of faith. And so he says, even if I'm doing that, even if my life is like that, I'm glad and I rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and should rejoice with me. That verse we often quote, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Do you know the context in which that's given? Let me show it to you. It's from, that's a part of the last one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Psalm 118, 22 to 24. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. A part of the day that the Lord has made is a day of rejection. Jesus was rejected by the very people he came to be their Messiah. But the stone which the builders rejected, God has made the chief cornerstone. And this is marvelous in our eyes to see that God takes a rejected Savior and makes him Lord of all. This is the day that the Lord has made. This day of rejection and yet consecration of the Lord. And let us rejoice and be glad in it. And Paul is saying, even if I'm suffering and you're suffering, and Paul knew he was in prison when he wrote this. He knew that any day now he could be beheaded for his faith. He said, even if I am, I'm just the drink offering being poured out. You're the ones really sacrificing for God. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And then finally, Sam Storms, a pastor, said this, joy is not necessarily the absence of suffering. Rather, it is the presence of Christ. Amen to that. If you're waiting for all your suffering to be gone, to finally have joy in the Lord, you're going to be waiting until the day they put you down 6 feet, because there will always be some kind of suffering you're going to have to deal with, mental, physical, relational, whatever. Suffering is a part of our existence. No one is going to be suffering free, and you don't have to be joyful, because if you have Christ, you have something to rejoice about. Amen to that. You know, we need to rejoice, be people of joy. Why are you so happy? Why are you smiling? I have Christ in my heart. What is there not to smile about? And that doesn't mean we're living in denial. We're denying the problems around us or the issues of life, but we're just saying Christ overcomes all of it through his love. May his love be yours today as you go. And if you're here today and you're not a believer in Christ, you're not born again, you're not saved, whatever you want to call it, I pray that something in this service, whether in the songs, the communion, the message, has brought you to the point where you know you now have the will to be saved. He works to will you to be saved. See us afterwards. Talk to us. I'm here. I'll be willing to talk to you. if you need any help in that and coming to that. Let's pray as we close. Lord, we thank you today for these verses and for the reminder to us of what a privilege it is to be a child of God and the joy we have because of what Christ did and what he continues to do in our lives. Bless us, Lord, as we go. Make this little church here in Occidental a light to the community, holding forth the word of life to all who need so much a word of encouragement and a word of a cheer. Bless us as we go, Lord, and make us continually more and more every day into the image of Christ in the way we live. In his name we pray, amen.